Well, if you are in, I'm not very good with numbers. If you graduated after the spring of 2010, raise your hand. High school, graduated after the spring of 2010. Is that before or after? Okay. So, y'all that graduated in 2010 and older, you haven't heard this lesson before. The rest of you, you can just pretend that you haven't heard this lesson before. Actually, I made a few tweaks, all right? But as I challenge my youth, if there happens to be an illustration that I used before or a point that I go over again, I'll stop doing that when they start living it out perfectly because it is such a difficult challenge. When it comes to the book of Titus, I was going to ask you, I was going to quiz you to see how well you've been learning what the theme of the book of Titus is, but apparently you already have that covered, right? You know what that is. You talked about it. It is adorning the doctrine of God. When it comes to that word adorning, we don't really use it that often. We don't say, hey, I will adorn this or I will adorn that, all right? It means to put on. Like you adorn your Christmas tree with tinsel and the string popcorn. No one does that anymore. But all that other stuff, all right? One of the neat things that I like seeing are pictures of your different like costume galas or galas. I don't know how you pronounce those. Do you still do that? You still do that redneck thing? Yes, yeah. All right. So you really get into those. All right. When you do the redneck thing, you look not like your normal self. You look like rednecks. All right. You look like you don't have teeth and your descendants are from Arkansas, like some of us, and things like that. Or when you do that ugly sweater thing, you go all in and your sweaters are hideous. They're amazing. Well, Titus's point, the theme of the book of Titus is, if you say you love Jesus, if you say you love Jesus, you should be adorning the doctrine of Jesus. People should know it. People should see it in the way that you live your life. And to summarize what we're going to look at today and what Josh taught, not last Wednesday, the Wednesday before, is that idea of putting Jesus on display in our lives. All right. And you're familiar with that old song, "How much is that dog in the window? Ruff, ruff." Why do they put that dog in the window? So that you will see the dog and you will want the dog. If the dog was in the back, you would not walk by and see it, but you're walking by. Oh, that little puppy is so cute. How much is that puppy? They've got you. They've put it on display. And the same reason, one of the main points of having wedding rings, and some of you are already getting all teary-eyed and stuff, is to put on display something. What does the wedding ring communicate? I'm married. Hands off. All right? This young lady is mine. I'm displaying it to you with this way overpriced ring. No, Kim's was worth every penny because it wasn't worth that much. Putting it on there. And then what does the girl do? She takes that wedding ring and she... Yeah, I'm engaged. No. That's not how it works, right? Everyone, oh, let me see the ring. Oh, and it doesn't matter how ugly it is. All right, it doesn't matter how small it is. Oh, that is so gorgeous. That is great. And you're like, oh, I know. And you just casually, you're walking around and your just hand is always like, you're putting it on display. Now, here's the reality. When it comes to the teachings of Jesus, that's what our lives should be, right? The things we say, the things we think, the things that we do, whether it be in your classroom or whether it be at work or whether it be at home, whether it be in your neighborhood or your apartment complex, people should look at you and say, wow, there's something different about that person. And what's different is you are putting Jesus on display in your life. He has forgiven you. He has redeemed you. And now you are living for Him. Just a rough sketch of an outline. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 and also verses 11 through 14. When it comes to verses 1 through 10, it is proper and practical behavior is what we are looking at. Proper and practical behavior. In 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the lust which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, you are to be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because as it is written, you are to be holy as I am holy. Isn't that beautiful? God saying you're to be holy, you're to be set apart, you're to be different, you're to put off sin. You're not supposed to watch those gross things and listen to that gross stuff so that people will say, wow, there's something different. Oh, you serve a holy God. And we represent God to the Gentiles. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When it comes to proper and practical behavior, chapter 2 starts out with Titus. Titus chapter 2, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. How does Titus put on proper and practical behavior? And Josh called this the source of right conduct. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. These aren't man-made rules or man-made ideas. These are things that are in accordance with God's holy word that He has given to us. You see, in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Timothy, Paul is instructing him in pointing out these things to the brethren. You will be a good steward of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. What is this teaching? What is the source of this right conduct? It is the Word of God. And when the Word of God says, thus saith the Lord, you shall do, what should we do? We should obey it. We shouldn't question it. We should obey it, trusting God in an appreciation of Jesus who died for us. There are a bunch of different groups that Paul addresses. He starts out addressing Titus, and then he goes on to older men. And we're not going to hash through all of this because Josh covered this a couple of weeks ago. But you see there to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Then he goes on to older women, reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, training young women, those things. And then it talks about younger women in verses 4 and 5. So they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And then in verse 6, he talks about younger men. And it's not as if he ran out of things to say. I think he summarizes us well. See how I group myself in that younger men thing? All right. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. We only got one thing, sensible, because we're just struggling with that one thing, okay? We're not adding those other things on top of it. But those are what Paul challenges them to do. These things, being sensible, being submissive to your husband, you know, all of this, it is so foreign to the world that we live in and the college campuses that you're in and the workplaces that you're in. If you put on these things, you will have a great impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Josh called this the description of right conduct. Yeah, I want to adorn the doctrine of God. I want to adorn Jesus Christ. I want to put Him on display. But what does that look like? And when we get to this, we go, ooh, lists. I love lists. Just give me lists. I can do that. Do this, don't do that. Like the Ten Commandments, you're like, ooh, it's a list. So I can at least go back and I can check. And remember in Jesus' day, people were like, yeah, I got that. Hadn't murdered anyone in a while. And He ratchets it up, right? And He says, if you have hate in your heart towards someone, that's murder. Well, when it comes to these descriptions of the right conduct, this is not easy. These are difficult things, and they are broad statements. Be sensible. In what? In everything. That just encompasses so much right there. It is a difficult thing to do, and it is a lifelong battle. And that's why we practice those essentials in our life. The Bible study, and the prayer, and the fellowship, and the worship, and the service, and on and on and on. We practice those things so that we continually grow in our faith, so that we can put Jesus on display more and more and more. Well, how can I apply this to my life? And I'm taking Josh's first few verses that he used and doing a little bit of an application, all right? With the guys, you need to exhibit the proper and practical behavior that you are to display. Simple, right? Be sensible, younger men. And I don't think we have any older people in here, all right? But be sensible. As you look towards what the old men are commanded to do, strive to be that. For the ladies, it's something remarkably different. Unless it's the exact same thing. Exhibit the proper and practical behavior that you are called to display. So hopefully from Josh's lesson, you walked away and said, "Woo, I want to do that. I want to do that because I can make an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ." But another application from this is for the guys, you need to study and remember the proper practical behavior that is to be displayed by women. Why? So you can use that against them. No. So that, I don't know, some of you in here may eventually one day want to get married. And it's really good idea to look and see what God tells women how they should behave. And then when you are weighing out who you should take on a date or progress towards marriage or whatever you want to call it, it should be those that are exhibiting and displaying those things. Kim and I had that conversation very early about worker at home, and it went leaps and bounds. It was like, oh, all right, we can go on to the next level. You are to be studying and remembering those things so that when you think, maybe, you can see a life of adorning the doctrine of God, not the whole missionary dating. Well, I think, you know, if it's in the right situation, she might obey Jesus and submit. No, it's not the idea. Remember in Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's who you should want. The young lady who is doing these things in Titus chapter 2. What about the ladies? Well, surprisingly, the application is the same. Study and remember the proper and practical behavior that is displayed by men. If a guy is not sensible, if he does not practice that, you should probably look elsewhere, right? Because when it comes down to it, the task that we are called to do in Ephesians 5, to love our wives as Christ loved the church, oh, that is a tough one. And to love our wives more than we love ourselves, oh, that is a tough one. All right. So that is it. Just a quick way to take and apply what we talked about the other day, or what Josh talked about. Now, I have this. I didn't say anything because I wasn't here, but this is what I said in my lesson numerous years ago as far as, because I start saying some things and people, their mind, they don't pay attention to anything else I say. They're like, I wonder, what is that girl's name that's sitting across from me right now? I did not say that Drew is old, okay? Did not. I did not say that in the fall of 2011, and I did not say that a few moments ago. I did not say that you need to start checking out the girls and the guys to date them from a habitual, that's all I'm here to do, meat market type of thing, all right? I did not say, and I wanted to bring this slide up as proof to you, I said, Justin declares that you never can never date. I didn't say that, and I have it in writing. You can go back and listen online. What I did say is, are you walking in obedience to the Lord? Are you living in obedience to your parents? Are you disciplined in your time in the Word? Then, fair game. All right? So when it comes to that roundabout application, I'm not saying that you need to take from Titus that every time you come together on a Sunday or a Wednesday and you need to have your little checklist out and, oh, and that's what you're all about, okay? I want you to live your life, but as you're praying and you're thinking about situations, you got to go back to the Scriptures. And that type of person that you want to be with, Lord willing, one day needs to line up, the adorning the doctrine of God. Well, Josh's third point was the purpose of right conduct. And basically, it's looking at the idea of what result will Titus's behavior have. Titus chapter 2, verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible, in all things show yourself. And in the application, it's Titus. He's going back to Titus. Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So what is the result of Titus's behavior? Someone lay that on me. Nothing, just whipping in the wind. Let me give you a hint. Hey, all right, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, they may come up with stuff, they may make up stuff about you, but when it comes to your character and your devotion to Jesus Christ, when you're in that college classroom and everyone's against the Christian kid, and they're harassing you because you believe in creation, or when you're at that job and everyone's making fun of you because you won't run with them and go get drunk, you live your life in a consistent pattern of obedience to Christ, so that when it comes to defaming your character, they go, I got nothing. Christian kid, that's the best thing they have. And if that is what Titus is to do, is it safe to say our behavior will have the same effect? Absolutely. If we put on Jesus Christ and His teaching, our behavior will have the same effect. So when we go back to the groups that Paul addresses, he starts out with Titus and he ends with Titus. He looks at older men, older women, younger men, and then he goes on to bond slaves in verses 9 and 10. All right? And my passage is 9 through 14, but I had to kind of review a little bit to get to verse 9. It says in chapter 2, verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Isn't that beautiful? You see that theme just right there. Bond slaves. Our first question concerning these bond slaves is, who are these people? What is this group? And you're familiar with the word and the term, and you've probably heard several lessons on it, so I won't spend a long time on it. These bond slaves are a product of the Greek and Roman Empire's slave systems. They were legally viewed as property, and though they should have been protected from cruelty, they were not always protected. Many sold themselves into slavery for the purpose of purchasing Roman citizenship. They could own property, and they can even own other slaves. They worked as cooks, tent makers, personal attendants, cleaners, as well as tutors, physicians, nurses, managers of businesses and household. A couple of famous ones, Felix, the governor in Acts 23 that questions Paul, he was a bond slave. And you go on to Philemon and Onesimus and that relationship. Remember that Onesimus was a slave there. Probably not the life we would pick for ourselves, right? To be owned by someone else, to be basically controlled by someone else. But there are a number of bond slaves who became Christians, and they were able to go to church, and they were able to serve, and they were able to minister. And so Paul is addressing this group through Titus specifically. Well, what are these bond slaves urged to do? There is this plea, there is this strong command, this urging. It says that they are to be subject to their masters. And we're familiar with that word subject or submit. It means to place or to rank under, to obey. And that already fights against the human grain, right? No, I am a Christian. I am free in Christ. I'm supposed to overthrow my master and do whatever I want. No. He's saying you need to submit to them. You need to be subject to them. We see this relationship in Titus 2:5 already, the same word where women are to submit to their husbands. We are to submit to rulers in Titus chapter 3 verse 1. The church is to submit to Christ in Ephesians 5:24. Now we know the line there, right? That if they're goading you on or commanding you to do something that Scripture forbids, you don't have to submit. Or if they're trying to keep you from something that Scripture commands, you don't have to submit. But other than that, the slaves, if they're going to represent Jesus Christ well, they're going to be subject to their masters. And the benefit, we already know, is the other slaves that are there are going to go, why are you submitting? Why are you a goody two-shoes? What's going on here? And you get to share. It's because I love Jesus Christ. What are they also urged to do? To be well-pleasing. The word means to be acceptable. We see it again in Colossians 3:20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is what? Well-pleasing to the Lord. When the child submits to the authority of the parent, to obeys them as unto the Lord is pleased with that. That is acceptable behavior. And that is exactly what the bond slave is supposed to be. Why would this be a problem for your typical Cretan? Either one. A one-eyed cretin. Why would this be a problem for them? They're evil beasts. Yes! This is not what they typically are. They're lazy. They're evil. They're beasts. That'd be cool. That's a problem for your typical cretin. And what he is saying is, I think it's Cretan. Don't act like the typical one. As a slave, you are to be well-pleasing. You are to be acceptable. Well, what are they also encouraged or urged to do? To be respectable. What he officially says, or what he writes down here, is not argumentative. And in that, it means to don't speak against, don't contradict, don't oppose. So in summation, to be respectable. You can imagine that. Hey, slave, I want you to go here. Well, I don't want to go here. You're supposed to submit to me. I don't want to submit to you. That's the very situation and the attitude that the slave is supposed to be avoiding. And with that, for a slave to be able to do these things, it would take great what? Effort, self-control, patience, humility, especially if your boss was an unbeliever, if the owner was an unbeliever, and you're like, look, you know Jesus, you're dead in your sins, man, I'm going to do what I want. No. Oh, to display all of those things is exactly what Jesus wants. You see this word, the same word of argumentative of the people of Israel. It says that they are obstinate. As for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You think of Israel in the wilderness and how many times they are crying and complaining and God says, go into the land, and they say, but there's giants in there, and on and on and on. That is not how the bond slave is to be. What else? What else are they urged to do? To be honest. They're to be honest. Urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. That word pilfer means to embezzle, to withdraw covertly. Keep in mind that some of these bond slaves were pretty high up there. I talked about Felix and some of the other ones that are there. Remember, Joseph was a slave in Egypt, and with Potiphar, he was like the right-hand man. And it would have been pretty tempting, right? You're in control of all those things, to put a little bit in your pocket, and you know, you're doing some work, you take some for yourself here or there. Or the other way that you can pilfer your owner would be what? Not give him the work that he is due. To be lazy and slow. I'm supposed to accomplish this, but I'm just going to take my own sweet time. But instead, we are to be honest, right? Are there any negative examples in Scripture that you can think of where people are pilfering? Ananias and Sapphira. That worked out so well for them too, didn't it? No, it didn't even matter that they didn't give the whole amount. It's the fact that they lied about it. They wanted to gain social standing because of what they were doing, so they did that. What were you going to say, Cameron? Yeah, Judas. What a slime ball, right? That money was supposed to go to the poor, and he was pilfering, and he was taking it the whole way. That's not us. That is not us. That's not what these bond slaves were to be. Well, what else? It says they are to be faithful, right? They are to be faithful, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And the easy thing to do would be to come up with some cheesy Samwise Gamgee illustration of faithfulness to Frodo and all of those things. But you know me better than that. Even though he was willing to go to the fires of Mordor, even though he was so faithful, he was willing to drown in that river, I wouldn't go there, okay? It's not me. It's not what I'm going to do. But are there any positive examples in Scripture that you can think of where people are faithful to God and to others? Lauren? Oh, that was good. Y'all just read that or something, right? Oh, yeah. Ruth. Or maybe you will be reading that. Sorry, I gave away next month's read-through what you're doing. Yeah. Ruth was, you know, clung to her mother-in-law and was so kind and wonderful to her and faithful. That's exactly what we're supposed to be. Anyone else you can think of that's faithful in Scripture? Absolutely. Joseph, he could have done whatever he wanted and Potiphar probably wouldn't have noticed, right? But God noticed. So his faithfulness to God allowed him to be faithful to his master and do exactly what he was supposed to do. That is what they're supposed to be. Well, that's the what they're urged to do. Why are they urged to act as Paul instructs? To put on display the teaching of our Savior. To put on display the teaching of our Savior. Huge impact it can make. It says, for the benefit, when it comes down to especially slaves and other areas of Scripture, we don't have time to go there. But in 1 Timothy 6, you see that their obedience to God as bond slaves, there's a benefit of God's Word, and there's a benefit to other believers. They'll be encouraged by their behavior. In 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, you see that even their behavior could possibly win their masters to Christ. That whole relationship. You're so obedient. You're so responsible. You're so faithful. What is the deal here? Let me tell you what the deal is. I'm living my life through the power of the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and it could even win their masters to Christ. Lastly, where does this apply to my life? I am assuming, going out on a limb, that none of you are bond slaves. And while there are principles that you can take to the workplace, I don't believe that it's 100% correlation, the bond-slave relationship to the work one, because you're not subject to them in everything, are you? If you want to quit, you can give them 2 weeks and you can quit. But there are lots of correlations. If that's what the bond-slave is to be like, that's what you're to be like in the workplace. Not stealing, faithful, to be honest, not argumentative, all of those things, there are definitely principles that we can take with us into the workplace. And if you've been in the workplace at all, most people are what? Rotten, lazy, terrible workers. And Christians, because they're Christians, feel they're entitled to be the same. And we're not. I want you to think of it this way. When we're applying this part of the passage to our lives, this is how you submit to God as His bondslave, right? His doulos, His slave. You see it over and over again. That's how all the apostles describe themselves. I am a slave of Christ Jesus. On and on and on. So, when we look at that, and when we say, well, how does God want me to behave to Him? Well, He told earthly bondslaves to be subject, to be well-pleasing, to be respectful, to be honest, and to be faithful. I'm your slave, God. So in all circumstances, I'm going to be subject to You. I want to be well-pleasing to You. You've seen that before, right? Well done, good and faithful slave. Respectful, I want to be honest, and I want to be faithful. That's a high standard, isn't it? But that's what our relationship to God should look like. Fleshing that out, you're like, that's a high standard. Can anyone do that? You remember the Princess Bride. I'm not saying that you can do it through the strength of the Dread Pirate Roberts. You get that idea. You get that picture, right? Of he loved that girl. So what was he willing to do? Anything. And he just said, as you wish. And I didn't quite say it like that. And he would hand her the pot or whatever it may be. All right? Ooh, a little creepy. The idea was what he was going to do whatever it took to win her heart. Our relationship to God isn't some sappy, really cool movie. Whatever God says, whatever circumstance He puts us through, instead of shaking our fists at God and asking God, why me and why this, we just say, whatever You want. Whatever You want, God, I'll be subject to You. And by that, we adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. We put Jesus on display in all circumstances. If someone came in here tonight and took you and hauled you away and made you a slave, how would you respond in that? Now, I'm not going there where you can't run away, because, I mean, they took you unjustly, right? But your overall attitude and all of those things, as far as would you be a cantankerous, mean, rotten person, or would you still, no matter what the circumstance is, still live out your faith for Jesus Christ? Well, verses 1 through 10 deal with proper and practical behavior, and I have 15 minutes, by the way, to get through verses 11 through 14, and we're going to take some broad strokes at these. There's a transition in verse 11. It's been talking about the proper and practical behavior. Now it transitions to the motivating work of grace. What you're supposed to do, and now why you're supposed to do it. And you see in verse 11, the illumination of grace. The illumination of grace. What do I mean by that? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Just like a light bulb lights the dark room, this is a dark and dying world. We are completely saturated with self. All of us like sheep have what? Gone our own way. But God comes and He reveals His plan of salvation to us. And He does it through grace. Through that unmerited favor that we don't deserve. He takes a big sign out and starts waving it around and says, this is salvation. And He records the life of Jesus Christ right here. And it's continually revealing His plan of salvation. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The life of Jesus was an amazing beacon, an example of true love and compassion and power and sacrifice and then raising from the dead and meeting with over 500 people that could verify the fact that He rose from the dead. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. When you look at Titus 3, which you'll get there not too long, but just flip to those real quick. It describes our condition before Christ. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now, I think it's important that we realize that's not just describing Emma. That's describing me. That's describing you. If you have never repented and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's still you. You are still deceived. You are still disobedient. You are still hateful. But if you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now what? A new creation. Well, how did that come about? Look at verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds. Isn't that beautiful? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then just like what it says in Ephesians 2:4, remember Ephesians 2 is talking about how we're dead in our sins and that we're enslaved to our various lusts and we are working under the overarching influence of Satan. But God, His Son appears. And this happened obviously throughout history, through the different times that God has revealed His plan of salvation. It happened when Jesus came, but it also happens multiple times to people all the time. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now that question there, don't get hung up on the to all men. Because you say, everyone's saved? He brought salvation to all men. No. He has brought it there. But only those who will repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will actually get the salvation. And you know who's going to do that? Only those that are chosen by God, because He gives us the faith. He calls us. He gives us the repentance. So you have the illumination of grace. And that motivates us, right? It motivates us. Connecting the dot to the next one is the instruction of grace. The instruction of grace. Instructing us. And I couldn't help but find this really neat picture of Dusty here. And I know that every Sunday and every Wednesday, he and the teachers are instructing you about lots of things. They are teaching you about life and godliness. When it comes to the grace of God, what does it teach us? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that's the gospel. The gospel instructs that to us. The fire was a coincidence. When you look at Acts 29, which you just did read, Paul says this, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." He's talking about when he was saved and what he was called to do. "But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should what? Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Paul went out and he spread the what? The gospel. And the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ about His unmerited grace that He is willing to give to you if you will trust Him. And with that gospel presentation, He's saying it's not just an easy believism thing. There is instruction concerning godliness. You need to perform deeds appropriate to repentance. That doesn't mean that you have to do good works in order to be saved. It means that if you call yourself Christian, not just if it's your name, if you call yourself a Christian, there should be deeds appropriate with that repentance. The gospel itself, the grace of God, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Repent. Repent of what? My ungodliness. To repent of my worldly desires. And do what? Follow Jesus. What does it look like to follow Jesus, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age? So you see the illumination of grace, and then you see the instruction of grace. Thirdly, you see the intentness of grace. And you're probably wondering why I think of chicken strips when I think of the word intent. I had a friend, kind of a small friend in high school, and he would always buy the chicken bucket because he loves the chicken strips. And he, being a little guy, could not always eat all of the chicken strips. So I would work things out to where what? I sat next to the little guy, all right? And I still hang out with the little guy. And I would be intent with those chicken strips. I would monitor them, and I would see how much he's eating and which parts he's licked on. And because at the right moment, because my focus was there, I often claimed the prize of the extra chicken strip or the chicken bits that he did not eat. And I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of that. They are still good. We are to be looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. This motivates us. We live not with a temporary perspective, but we live with a heavenward perspective. This grace causes us to look for salvation. The appearing of the glory of our Jesus Christ's return. I can continue to put on the doctrine of God, even though I know that it's difficult, and I know that there are obstacles, because in the end, I win. Because of Jesus. Either He's going to call me home and I'll be with Him, or He'll come back. And that motivates me. If I am intent and I am focused on my trials and my circumstances and how hard it is to do these things that Titus has told us to do, I'm going to fail. But if I'm looking at Jesus and I'm saying, I'm doing this for You, Jesus, and I know You're coming back for me. You're going to come back and You're going to rescue me. Oh, that motivates me. That gets me going. Then you have the immolation of grace. And in 2011, when I taught this, I did not know what that word meant. And when I looked at my notes the other day, I still did not know what that word meant. But I have defined it for you. It means to sacrifice. Or to kill as a sacrificial victim. In Titus 2:4, God's favor to us, His grace to us, demanded a sacrifice. A sacrifice that Jesus was all too willing to pay. It says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to buy us, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Just the mere thought of Jesus Christ taking those nails, being lifted up, suffocating to death. But before that, being spit on and being hit and being whipped and being beaten. He was the sacrifice that God demanded. That should have been me. Should have been me. But Jesus died in my place. And because He died in my place, I can now live for Him. And notice how we're supposed to act now. I didn't earn my salvation. It was given to me. And because it was given to me at a high price, the blood of Jesus Christ, I don't go, oh, well, I'm glad I've got my fire insurance. Is that why He died for me? No, He died for me to redeem me, to redeem you from every lawless deed. Now, there's that payment rescuing us, saving us, but also so that I don't continue in those deeds. And to purify himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Would you describe this group right here as zealous for good deeds? Would you describe our church as zealous for good deeds? Would you describe the church abroad, the universal church, as zealous for good deeds? We should be. Passionate. What are you zealous about? What are you zealous about? What are you passionate about? What gets you going? What gets you fired up? Should be Jesus. It should be the good deeds, Ephesians 2:10, that He has created for us to walk in. All too often, we just think, what's the path of least resistance today? What's the most fun thing I could possibly do today? And we forget that this life isn't about us. If He wanted to, the moment He saved us, He could have just called us up into heaven. No, but He left us here as a witness, and as a witness, we put on the doctrine of God. We adorn the doctrine of God so that we can be this people. We can be this people that are zealous for good deeds so that others will see us and they'll want to trust in Jesus Christ as well. Well, in conclusion, how do we wrap this up? Verses 1 through 10, we looked at proper and practical behavior. And I didn't spend a lot of time on those things. And if you missed that lesson, go back. Look at those words and look at what you're supposed to be doing. And when you find yourself not doing those things, when you find yourself struggling with those things, I want you to go back to the work of grace. I want you to go back to what Jesus Christ did on the cross and the salvation that God brought to you, and let that motivate you. You see, the first part of this chapter is how to put Jesus on display. You know, the reality is, you know how to do it. You know the right answer. But sometimes we don't do it. So we need to go back to verses 11 through 14 and we need to remind ourselves why we put Jesus on display. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are a loving and gracious God. You have such a high standard for us, a high calling for us. Because You have such a wonderful plan for us. You saved us, Lord, not that we only enjoy heaven with You forever. That's a huge part of it. But You saved us to be a representation of You here on this earth. So that we can share the gospel and that there is validity to our message. Because they can see in our life that we really have trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to love You more, to serve You more. May we always be motivated by Your grace. Help us to read through this passage again and again and see the high calling with which You've called us to and strive to obey it because Your Son died for us. It's in Your Son's name we pray.